please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytani r-rajim. Bismillahi r-Rahmani r-Rahim. Wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the qualities of the pious people based on the sermon number 184 in Nahjul Balagha, which is also known as the Sermon of the Pious People or Khutbatul Muttaqin. And we reach this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam, says, Manzuran akluh. That means the diet or the food intake of a pious person is balanced and controlled and not overdone, or it is less in a way. It is properly, its amount is properly identified and it is done in a manner which is not excessive. So this is something that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions as one of the very important qualities of the pious people. And of course, this doesn't mean that a human being or a pious person should not eat food or healthy food or should not enjoy himself in that sense, in eating, for example, tasty food. Of course, it doesn't mean that at all. And I'm going to discuss with you certain verses of the Holy Quran that tell us about how to make use of these blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when you look at the importance that is given to us by the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam in the Sharia and in the, of course, by the Holy Quran regarding food intake, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran also, gives importance to this issue. He even tells the prophets of God to eat food which is good and wholesome. He says, for example, kulu washrapu And then afterwards, he says, eat good food and then perform good deeds. وَأَعْمَلُوا صَالِحًا. That means eating good food and without, for example, being excessive is going to give you that potential and that capacity to be able to perform good deeds. So notice in the Holy Quran also the stress that is there on eating halalan tayyiba, something that is first of all lawful, and secondly something which is wholesome and good. This is there in the Holy Quran in several parts. So you see that the importance has been given, especially if you look at this verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, first mentions about eating and drinking, and then says perform good deeds, showing that good deeds will be performed if the food is good also. And there's a big discussion here amongst some of the scholars as to how food intake affects the person's spiritual state and his closeness to God, in fact. So for example, we have got one of the narrations from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Of course, it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talking to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, reportedly from the book called Irshadul Qulub, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya Ahmad, fa'idha uttiba mat'amuka wa mashrabuka fa'anta fi hifzi wa kanafi. That, O Ahmad, if your food is made wholesome and good, is made nice, it becomes a good type of food, and also your drink in the same manner becomes good and wholesome, then know that فَأَنْتَ فِي حِفْظِي وَكَنَفِي, you will be inside my protection, my special protection. You see? So here, Allah's protection is the result of a person taking care of how he's having his food. And notice in this particular narration, it says iza uttiba or uttiyaba. That means when the food is made good for you. That means even when we try to look for good food, we should realize that it is Allah who is making our food good. Even when you try to struggle and work hard to get the good food and healthy food and all that, know that Allah's influence has been there. But know that as a result of this, you become in the protection of God.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, in the previous section, in the previous segment, we talked about the importance of eating the right type of food and how Allah's protection befalls or encompasses a person who does takes care of his food intake. Another particular narration where we have مَنْ أَكَلَ الْحَلَالَ قَامَ عَلَى رَأْسِهِ مَلَكٌ يَسْتَغْفِرُ لَهُ حَتَّى يَفْرُغَ مِنْ أَكْلِهِ. When a person eats wholesome food, and not only wholesome food, here says halalan, not necessarily, it might not be necessarily wholesome, but it is halal, it is lawful, that means you have gotten that food from lawful earnings, or you have maybe your earning is lawful, but then you go and buy something which is unlawful, like pork, which is not permissible in Islam. This narration says a person who eats what is lawful, that means he has bought that food with lawful money, number one, and number two, that food itself is lawful food, it is permissible in Islam to eat. A person who does that, then an angel comes right on his head and starts to repent for him, start to ask forgiveness from God for this person until he finishes eating. So while he's eating that food, Allah's attention is there. So imagine, from a material action the door towards a spiritual form of progress is there based on this narration. Of course, connection with the angels, closeness to the angels is a spiritual, thing. And therefore, a person who does this is opening the doors for the spiritual connection with God. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the opportunity to eat in the right way. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
In the limelight.
Experts found homicide rates in the United States jumped by 30% from 2019 to 2020, whilst gun assault and aggravated assault rates climbed 8% and 6% respectively, calling the 30% surge a large and troubling increase that has no modern precedent. The report states, homicide rates were higher during every month of 2020 relative to rates from the previous year. We now present you an article written by Stephanie Pagones under the heading, Study Says America's Murder Rate Increase in 2020 Has No Modern Precedent. The article has been published by the New York Post. Please stay with us for more of Stephanie Pagones's article. According to a new study released recently, murder rates in the United States saw a historic increase in 2020 compared to 2019, with more than 1,200 additional killings year over year in a sample of 34 American cities. A report from the National Commission of COVID-19 and Criminal Justice states, the coronavirus pandemic, continuing incidents of police violence, and rising homicide and violent crime rates each pose massive policy challenges in their own right, but the interplay between them creates even more difficult decisions for policymakers. The report added, despite this difficulty, leaders at all levels of government should take bold action in responding to all three crises. Experts found homicide rates jumped by as much as 30% from 2019 to 2020. While gun assault and aggravated assault rates climbed 8% and 6% respectively, calling the 30% surge a large and troubling increase that has no modern precedent. The report states, homicide rates were higher during every month of 2020 relative to rates from the previous year. Experts analyzed the data from as many as 34 U.S. cities, which varied in size and population, for year-over-year changes in 10 different areas of crime for the year-end update of a report called Pandemic, Unrest, Crime, and Violence in U.S. Cities. In addition to the three offenses listed above, the report examined the rates of domestic violence, robbery, residential burglary, non-residential burglary, larceny, motor vehicle theft, and drug offenses. The rates of homicides, Motor vehicle thefts, gun assaults, and aggravated assaults rose year over year. Meanwhile, analysts found those related to drug offences, larcenies, non-residential burglaries, residential burglaries, and robberies all decreased during the pandemic and during the year as a whole compared to 2019. Not every city provides the same kind of data, of course, and sample sizes for certain types of offences were smaller than others. As for domestic violence, analysts were only able to examine data from 12 US cities. They found that there was a significant increase in these types of offences during the early months of the COVID-19 pandemic, but the rate then levelled out to be roughly the same as it was in 2019. The average population of the cities whose homicide rates were examined was 978,000, but the cities range in size. The report states the largest city in the sample, New York City, boasts a population of approximately 8.42 million people, whilst the smallest city in the study, Norfolk, Virginia, has a population of 245,000. Analysts examined cities' aggravated assault rates to find that they were, on average, just over 6% higher than in 2019, with 6,741 more instances in 2020 than compared to the previous year. Meanwhile, experts reviewed the gun assault data of 15 U.S. cities and found that the rate climbed nearly 8%, with 3,557 more offenses. In terms of homicides, the report examined only those that were criminal in nature and defined homicides as being deliberate and unlawful killings of one human being by another. Analysts found that homicide rates, like most other crimes examined, follow a clear cylindrical pattern over time, rising during the summer months and falling in the autumn and winter. But in 2020, murder rates exceeded previous rates throughout the entire year. The report states there was a structural break in the city average murder rate in June, indicating a large statistical significant increase in rates after adjusting for seasonality and a longer-term trend. The report added, after this break, homicide rates increased sharply throughout July and then declined through the end of the year, though not to levels observed in the prior year. January and February 2020 saw a combined homicide rate increase of 32.5% compared to the same time in 2019. March through to May saw a 19.4% surge, whilst June through to August experienced a 37.2% rate increase, and September through to December reported a 28.2% spike year over year. Analysts found that the pandemic likely temporarily suppressed some murders because it limited opportunities for offenders and victims to interact. But as COVID-19 related restrictions were slowly lifted or public concern waned in the spring and summer months, homicide rates again rose. Despite the decrease during the height of the COVID-19 shutdowns, analysts believe the pandemic may have increased the commission of homicides in multiple ways. Experts found the pandemic disproportionately affected vulnerable populations by creating more stress, whether physical, mental, or financial. It also further strained those groups and institutions tasked with responding to or treating violent crimes, such as police, hospitals, emergency medical services, community groups, and courts of law. The report notes, COVID-related restrictions may have had an initial suppressive effect on homicides, but the waning of those restrictions, coupled with the strain on at-risk individuals and key institutions, aggravated further by the lack of outreach to such individuals, have all likely contributed to elevated homicide rates in 2020. Analysts also noted a precipitous rise in murders during the emergence of civil unrest and protests following George Floyd's death, but added, the connection between police violence, protests and social unrest and heightened community violence remains uncertain. They also said they have found so far that no simple connection exists between the trio. In all, the National Commission of COVID-19 and Criminal Justice found homicide rates in 2020 were 30% higher than in the year before, with 1,268 more murders in the 34-city sample alone. Murders rose in 29 of the 34 cities examined, or 85% of the cities. The experts wrote, homicides increased in nearly all of the 34 cities in the sample. They added, in the author's view, urgent action is necessary to address these rapidly rising rates. Subduing the pandemic, increasing confidence in the police and the justice system, and implementing proven anti-violence strategies will be necessary to achieve a durable peace in the nation's cities. The report notes that the federal government will provide a final determination when it releases its official year-end crime statistics in the coming months. It also notes that whilst the one-year increase is cause for concern, the absolute homicide rate remains well below historical highs, adding, in 2020, in sample cities, the homicide rate was 11.4 deaths per 100,000 residents. 25 years earlier, in 1995, the rate for the same sample was 19.4 deaths per 100,000 residents. The report states, and several of the starkest increases were reported in smaller cities with very small homicide counts, where even a few additional homicides can produce a large percentage change. The experts wrote, but the large increases in homicides were not limited to smaller cities. The report found that in Chicago, Illinois, there were 278 more murders in 2020, which equated to a 55% surge year over year. Whilst in New York City's 131 added homicides accounted for a 43% surge compared to 2019 levels. The experts wrote, the three largest cities in our study, New York, Los Angeles, and Chicago, accounted for fully 40% of the 1,268 additional people killed in 2020. The report added, whilst there is variation among the cities, what is most notable is that homicide rose substantially in the vast majority of them.
This is A to Z. An Introduction to Islamic Lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, persistence in minor sin. If a person persists in a minor sin and that becomes his habit, then it becomes a major sin because of persisting in it, not because of the deed in and of itself. Talking to a woman, for instance, on a phone for the purpose of pleasure is haram, but it is not mentioned to be a major sin in the books of Islam. However, if a person persists in doing that and it becomes his main focus to call these women and talk to them, then it becomes a major sin. Persisting in a minor sin makes it a major sin because of persisting in it, because persisting in a minor sin indicates that one is heedless of Allah, may He be glorified and exalted, or that one needs not care about the prohibitions of Allah. See, at the end of the day, whether it is a major sin or it is a minor sin, it is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we're challenging the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? This is how we are expected to have an outlook on sin itself. Sinning is something that takes us out of the realm of the mercy of Allah. Sinning is something that puts us on this list of these outcast human who Allah is not going to help and be merciful towards. So sinning and persistence in minor sins, they change them and convert them into major sins. And hence, you know, we feel that we are going to be punished for them on the day of judgment. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing persistence in minor sins. Unfortunately, sometimes when we look at the classification of sins, we feel compelled that, okay, major sin is something I need to avoid. But when it comes to minor sins, after all, I'm not an infallible. I'm a human being. I'm going to make mistakes. It's just a sin or two here and there. Brothers and sisters, this attitude towards sin itself is something unforgivable. Why? Because here you are going against the doctrine of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whether in the name of major sin or a minor sin. One of the proofs that repetition of smaller sins turns them into greater sins is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made the giving up of sin, its forgiveness, and a condition for entering paradise. The Almighty Allah says in chapter 3 of the Holy Quran, verse number 135, one of the proofs, okay? Allah says, and those who, when they commit an indecency or do injustice to their souls, remember Allah and ask forgiveness for their faults, and who forgives the faults but Allah, and who do not knowingly persist, and notice again, and who do not knowingly persist in what they have done. See how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about persistence of those sins. This is something which is very sensitive in Islamic literature and Islamic aqaid and belief system, but unfortunately, some of us may be repeating some of the sins while we consider them to be light, while we feel that we are so good in other fields and avoiding other sins, this is okay. Well, no, guess what? This is not okay. The sensitivity towards any sin has to be at its max. Your guards have to be up. So do not be persistent in even the minor sins. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parsetoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The coronavirus pandemic battered the global economy like nothing else has done for decades. Prolonged nationwide lockdowns in some countries and mismanagement of the crisis in others have all contributed to 2020 becoming one of the gloomiest years for the global economy. It's not surprising to learn, according to a new report from the International Labor Organization, that workers around the world have lost $3.7 trillion since the pandemic began. Globally, 8.8% of working hours were lost, and 114 million people experienced employment loss, what the report called an unprecedented level. What's shocking is another report that made headlines. Billionaires around the world, who initially suffered massive losses like everyone else, have seen their wealth increase by $3.9 trillion as the entire globe has been grappling with the impacts of the deadly respiratory disease. That figure, according to the Oxfam report, is enough to vaccinate every single person on Earth against the coronavirus and help them stay out of poverty.
It's a new normal, but I don't think it's a sustainable new normal. So the level of increase in wealth is enormous. And it's already coming not out of the market system now, which is what caused the inequality before the financial crisis. It's now coming out of the impact of government policy. And this is really the ineffectiveness of government policy led by mainstream economists who have no idea of the role of inequality, really, in society. Most of their models talk about a representative agent where they lump together income from wages and income from profits as if we both receive them equally. So that level of naivety lies behind policies that believe we can revive the economies by boosting the wealth of the wealthy.
In the meantime, the workers may have to wait for a decade to be able to recover the losses they sustained. The report also estimates between 200 million to 500 million people may have fallen into poverty during 2020. Oxfam has said in its report that the world's billionaires' collective net worth is now standing at nearly $12 trillion, equivalent to what G20 countries have spent in response to the pandemic. The most vulnerable workers have faced some of the biggest job losses throughout the pandemic's recovery, and that K-shaped trajectory may continue.
Ben Bernanke is on record as saying this, thought one way to revive the economy was to increase the value of shares and cause what he calls a wealth effect to encourage more spending and stimulate the economy. And I summarise that as trying to make the economy better by making the wealthy wealthier, because only a tiny fraction of the population owns shares, and that boosted their wealth without touching what happened with the remainder. Now, when COVID has struck, a very similar process is afoot. Central banks are buying bonds again, giving the financial sector large amounts of cash, which they then use to buy shares, which drives up share prices, and that's what's causing what's called the K-shaped recovery. Asset markets, particularly share markets, are skyrocketing, while at the same time, because workers can't go to work due to lockdowns and the impact of COVID, the income of workers is falling.
The International Labour Organization said there were some encouraging signs of recovery at the start of 2021, with the COVID-19 vaccine gradually being deployed around the world. However, it's still estimated the continuing economic fallout would lead to a 3% loss of working hours globally in 2021, compared with the end of 2019, equivalent to 19 million full-time jobs. In a pessimistic scenario, which assumes slow progress on vaccination, working hours would fall by 4.6% this year, while in an optimistic path, the world economy would still lose 1.3% of working hours. The outcome would depend on how well the pandemic was brought under control and by how much consumer and business confidence recovered. A slow vaccine rollout and uneven distribution could also impact the speed at which the global economy recovers. This has led the World Bank and the International Monetary Fund to downgrade their respective outlooks. It seems that the only way out of the current economic situation for the governments around the world is aiming for a targeted recovery that prioritizes employment and would provide support for hard-hit workers and sectors.
Bangladesh's government sent another group of Rohingya Muslim refugees to a remote and deserted island in the Bay of Bengal. More than 1,400 refugees set sail for the island of Basanchar. It was the fourth group sent to the island, and the Bangladeshi government plans to eventually move 100,000 Rohingya to the remote island. Bangladesh also aims to decongest refugee camps in Cox's Bazar, which shelters approximately 1 million Rohingya. The relocations began in December and have been criticized by human rights groups who say that many of the refugees are being forced to move against their will. The government of Bangladesh says the relocation is voluntary, but many refugees have talked about the move as being coerced. Rights organizations say the Bangladeshi government used cash incentives as well as intimidation tactics to force Rohingya to accept the relocation offer. Bangladeshi authorities say the relocation is essential to ensure better living conditions for the refugees and to improve the camps in Cox's Bazar.
As a matter of fact, Bangladesh and India were among the countries which from the beginning opposed the incoming of these refugees. As a matter of fact, they identified them as terrorists and they did not give them what their rights under international law and under the humanitarian law as refugees. And we've seen that is continuing. They see the Rohingya Muslims as a problem rather than sort of oppressed people that they need to be supported at this hour of need.
The refugee camp became overcrowded from August 2017. When Rohingya Muslims began fleeing their homes in Rakhine State following waves of attacks by Myanmar's army and Buddhist mobs. Hundreds of thousands of Muslims were violently uprooted in the months that followed, driven by a brutal military crackdown that killed thousands of them. What happened in August 2017 was so horrific that the UN called it genocide and a textbook example of ethnic cleansing. Those who survived the brutal killings sought refuge in Bangladesh and neighboring countries, hoping for a day to return home. But for now, it seems that thousands of them have to go on yet another perilous journey. The Rohingya are the world's most persecuted ethnic minority, haunted by the past and denied a future. A citizenship law in 1982 stripped them of their nationality, making them one of the world's largest stateless communities. While there have been waves of exodus to Bangladesh since the 1970s, none was as rapid and massive as the one in August 2017 that turned the spotlight on the Rohingya crisis around the world. Today, Bangladesh alone is home to nearly a million Rohingya refugees. At least half of those who arrived in the country were children. The UN says the migration was unprecedented in terms of volume and speed. These people know that they cannot stay in Cox's Bazar forever. But it seems that they are not wanted anywhere in this world.
Well, they're not really stateless in reality. They have a right to be its citizens of Myanmar. They've been denied that basic fundamental right. It's not the fact that, by history, they are stateless. Their citizenship has been denied. And you're absolutely right. That is the heart of the problem. And it will not be resolved unless the international community force the Myanmar government to rise up and accept their responsibility for looking after their own citizens.
There were talks of the Rohingya repatriation for the past couple of years, but to this day, nothing has happened. The main reason is that Myanmar's government was always unwilling to accept the refugees. Bangladesh has time and again pushed hard to begin the repatriation, but Myanmar has been delaying it, saying that it needs more time for logistical arrangements. The Rohingya Muslims also fear for their safety in case they return to their country. A UN fact-finding mission in Myanmar says that approximately 600,000 Rohingya are still inside the country, living under the threat of genocide. The world body says no refugees will agree to be repatriated without assurance of full citizenship, ethnic rights, to settle back in Myanmar. Given the Myanmar's leaders' reluctance to address the issue, the minority group's fate is a major cause for concern that is only being voiced by a select group of countries around the world.
The brawl between amateur investors and Wall Street professionals began with hedge funds and big corporations shorting the stock or betting on several small companies' fall of share prices. That captivated people's attention on social media, and in the wake of it, online campaigns led to the buying of the company's stock with the aim of pushing up the price. Companies like GameStop were shorted by hedge funds and were labelled as failing by big investors. However, the online movement dramatically soared prices with its stock, trading between $112 and $480 a share. That's up from around $18 a share a few weeks ago. That's while some investors were also hoping to make a quick buck, and others seeking to squeeze the hedge funds. The movement cost hedge funds and other big investors dearly, causing investment platforms such as Robinhood to put a ban on trading stock for GameStop, AMC, BlackBerry Limited, the Nokia Corporation, and several other companies, which resulted in shares to fall by 50%. This ignited protests outside the company's California headquarters and in the Manhattan banking district yesterday. Also, groups of angry protesters gathered in front of New York's stock exchange and chanted, "I want my money, and I want it now." They were also holding up signs which read, "Tax Wall Street and tax the rich." The act of restricting stock trade sparked lawsuits and called for investigations from lawmakers. Consequently, the Robinhood's co-founder, Vlad Tenev, announced that the suspension of trading of the stocks will be lifted, though only a limited amount of shares could be traded under the company's supervision. He also rejected the notion that this act is in favour of the hedge funds. The war between amateur investors and Wall Street has caused mayhem in the US stock market, with professional investors calling the stock movements being obviously disconnected from fundamentals. However, how powerful are the big corporations, and can they restrict investors from buying shares and stopping individuals gaining a slice of the cake?
I think what we're seeing is people are extremely frustrated because a subgroup of people on Reddit have been able to game the system of Wall Street in their favor against billion-dollar hedge fund managers, and they're finally seeing a clamoring for regulation all of a sudden on Wall Street now that it's the people at the top that are being affected. For decades, for centuries, the Wall Street fat cats have been able to profit off the misery of others. They've made billions, trillions of dollars. They've gotten bailouts. They've done speculative measures. They've profited off of the misery of others, and yet nothing has happened.
Regulators in the United States have warned that the situation is under their scrutiny following a number of share trading platform suspension of trade stocks of the GameStop company and several other firms. One of these share trading platforms is Robinhood, a company that's been accused of gamifying share trades. Robinhood is also under fire for its decision to suspend trading and has sparked outrage among investors who accuse the firm of working in favor of hedge funds and big Wall Street investors who are losing millions of dollars to an army of novice traders. The anger has now spread beyond the investment community, with US politicians joining the backlash against Wall Street. Democratic Representative Alexandra Ocasio-Cortez has called the restriction unacceptable, calling for more details to be published on Robinhood's decision. She also criticized suspending retail investors from purchasing stocks while hedge funds are free to trade as they wished.
People are upset. People are upset that they have been able to outsmart those on Wall Street and turn a bigger profit for themselves. Some people were able to turn $30,000 into $1 million, etc. They want to continue to be able to do that, and they see this as an attack on the free market. Obviously, the market has never been free, and it continues to be a game that's completely rigged. But I think the defining point is the fact that finally the free market was able somehow to be used to help those who are more at the bottom than more at the top, and obviously you have the free market intervening to prevent this from happening further.
It seems that the online mania to steal from the rich and give to the poor has been betrayed by Robin Hood, who seems to be the real Sheriff of Nottingham in this case. However, the fury against control of the system of big corporations and hedge funds has left people with no choice but to unite. But could the army of novice investors win a battle against the Goliath of big corporations and hunt down the real wolves of Wall Street?
The coronavirus pandemic has become an endless nightmare for much of the world. Despite the development and distribution of a range of new vaccines, many countries are still struggling to battle the deadly waves of the highly transmissible disease. As the world steps up efforts to contain the deadly virus, new variants are rapidly replacing older versions, making the situation even more frightening. Many thousands of people lose their lives every day worldwide, despite restrictive measures that have paralyzed economies. The pandemic could get much worse before it gets better. The world is undoubtedly eager to find out how the whole thing began so that future risks can be minimized. The origin of COVID-19 has been a major bone of contention, especially between the world's worst coronavirus-hit country, the United States, and China, where the deadly virus was first detected in December 2019. The two sides have exchanged barbs over the origin of the crisis. Now all eyes are focused on a fact-finding mission on the origins of the pandemic. A team of scientists from the World Health Organization is right now in the Chinese city of Wuhan trying to find out the origins of the outbreak. The WHO says its fact-finding mission in Wuhan is purely scientific, but the probe is facing a political minefield. The World Health Organization team will carry out on-the-ground investigations into the source of the new coronavirus. The WHO scientists will visit different places in Wuhan and talk to people and officials. The WHO says all hypotheses are on the table during the probe. The WHO team is expected to inspect a seafood market in Wuhan, which was linked to many of the first COVID-19 cases in December 2019. The scientists will also visit hospitals that treat coronavirus patients in the city. But how much will the team of investigators be able to uncover? The WHO experts face a tough task as the city has been repeatedly disinfected. The investigation is ongoing in Wuhan, but there have been cautions against expecting any breakthroughs soon. It could take years before any firm conclusions can be reached. What's making the WHO mission even tougher is the fact that it has been highly politicized. Several countries, particularly the United States, accuse the Chinese government of hiding the outbreak's severity during its early stages. The administration of former U.S. President Donald Trump kept criticizing China for alleged failures in containing the outbreak and refusing to tell the truth. The WHO itself was branded by Trump as a, quote, puppet of China. The Chinese government has dismissed Western allegations, saying the virus might have begun outside of China. Trump is now gone, but the White House is keeping up pressure on Beijing. White House Press Secretary Jen Psaki expressed concern this week about what she called misinformation coming out of China. Beijing has warned against any negative speculation and politicized interpretation of the fact-finding mission. Will the WHO scientists be able to carry out their investigation properly despite all the political pressure?
Obviously, the scientific medical investigation may help for future prevention or development of science in terms of understanding how viruses change and how the pandemic started and how the new virus originated. Obviously, among scientists, or at least the majority of scientists, believe what happened is a natural mutation of the virus.
Observers believe that the scientists should be allowed to complete their work independently because the results could prove vital for the future of mankind.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 18, 2019 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, during a meeting with the people of East Azerbaijan. The meeting was held at Imam Khomeini Hosseiniyeh in commemoration of the anniversary of Tabriz Uprising of February 18, 1978.
The Iranian nation accomplished a magnificent feat in this year's 22nd of Behman rally. I will tell you that according to the report that was delivered to me, the turnout was much higher than previous years. This was the case all over the country or in 98% of the cities of the country. In certain cities, this increase was 50%, in some cities it was 40%, and in some cities the increase was 30%. The enemy sees this movement, but he denies it in his propaganda. In his propaganda, he says that only thousands of people came to the streets. They do not say that millions of people. Overall, tens of millions of individuals poured onto the streets. They do not mention this, but they understand it well enough. The enemy understands this, and the whole world knows that a country whose people are in the middle of the arena in such a united way will come to no harm from the enemy's plots and tricks. Everyone knows this.
Allah, Allah, la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, Allah, 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 Allah.
Your presence at the political and revolutionary scene of the country and the commemoration of the 22nd of Behman of the year 1357, according to the solar calendar, throughout the country was an important political and security move, which was made by the Iranian nation. One should thank God because our hearts are in His hands, legs have moved on your path, and heads have turned towards you. Our hands are stretched towards God, and hearts are in His hands. It was God who brought the people to the arena, and therefore we should be thankful to Him. We thank our dear people from the bottom of our hearts as well. The people chanted the same slogans, the slogan of death to America. As I said the other day, this does not mean the American nation. On the 19th of Bahman, I said who the slogan refers to. Now, I would like to say that death to America means death to imperialism and to transgression against the rights of nations. This is what it means.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Around the world with reporters.
This is the first official visit by leaders of Afghanistan's Taliban to Iran. Led by the group's top political leader, Abdul Ghani Baradar, the delegation arrived in Tehran last week upon the invitation of Iranian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif. They came to Tehran with the hope that Iran would speed up the slow-paced intra-Afghan talks that has faced stalemate in Qatar.
We asked Iran to facilitate the peace talks between us and the Afghan government. Based on the Doha Agreement, the incumbent government in Afghanistan needs to dissolve and a new government be formed that includes all ethnic and political sects. We believe that a regional country like Iran has a better right to act as a mediator.
The Taliban and the Afghan government have been negotiating in the Qatari capital to reach a peace deal, but to no avail. The peace process started after the U.S. agreed to withdraw 12,000 of its troops from Afghanistan in exchange for the Taliban halting their attacks on international forces under a deal signed between the two sides in early 2020. The Taliban says as long as the U.S. is fighting them, it is not fit to be a neutral mediator.
United States is not mediator, you know. We had a negotiation with the United States for 18 months and we reached an agreement. And based on the agreement, we have intra-Afghan negotiation. United States is not a mediator because they are the Afghans to decide their destiny and their fate independently without intervention of any country.
Tehran lays emphasis on the need to form an inclusive Afghan government that encompasses all the influential political forces. In his meeting with the Taliban delegates, Iran's foreign minister stressed that different Afghan sides need to sit at the negotiating table to resolve Afghanistan's woes. Iran had also had similar meetings with Afghan state officials, where its voice is readiness to help promote intra-Afghan talks as the ultimate way to restoring peace and stability to the war-wrecked country. Taliban leaders echo Iran's proposition of an inclusive government, saying this holds the key to the end of the problems gripping Afghanistan. Tehran maintains that this would offer Afghan people the chance to have the final say in their country, a right that has long been seized in the wake of foreign intervention in Kabul's affairs. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
On the streets of the EU's de facto capital, Brussels, it is certainly not difficult to find people willing to talk about their frustrations surrounding the 27-nation bloc's coronavirus vaccination rollout strategy.
We get a lot of information, but it's so different every day that it's hard to get a good view of the situation.
A lot of businesses getting shut down and stuff. So I think the faster we get the vaccine, the faster we'll open things back up.
A tiny percentage of the EU's 446 million population has so far been vaccinated. The European Commission is accused of being too slow to sign contracts with pharmaceutical firms. The European Medicines Agency is criticised for not approving vaccines quickly enough. EU member states have failed to prepare to administer the jabs. The European Commission has just introduced controls to monitor where vaccines produced in the EU are being